we're at a peculiar part of the text in John chapter 3. If you know this about me, great. If you don't, here's some self-revelation. I have an unnatural, unhealthy, not logical fear of snakes. I can't stand to see them move, even on television. To see those little, the little tongue, everything about a snake creeps me out. There's a legless lizard, looks just like a snake. It creeps me out. So I've come to a dilemma, or at least it appears to be a dilemma in John chapter 3. If you'll remember, one of John's purposes is what? That we would glorify Jesus Christ. That's what we've been doing, singing Christmas songs. That's what we should do, not just during the Christmas season, but all the time. I'm just saying that for real. But yeah, I mean, right now it's elevated though, right? Right now is probably one of the few times you can go to like a department store and see a creche or a manger, and you could celebrate Christ when you're doing that. But I'm just saying, John's purpose is that we would magnify and glorify Christ, right? That's what he wants us to do. And then I get to John chapter 3, and he says that Jesus is like a snake. And I go, I don't want to glorify that. I'm afraid of snakes. And yet, as we read the story, even I can glorify a Savior who is likened to a snake. And so we'll read that story this morning, John chapter 3. We'll look at it through the lens of John, and then we'll look at it through the lens of the Old Testament as well. John chapter 3, verse 11. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. So John, if you'll remember, is speaking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, who is a Pharisee. Nicodemus, who is a teacher of the law. And he's just last week said to Jesus, hey, we know that you're with God. And Jesus is laying something foundational. I'm more than with God. You're not getting this because you're still thinking in natural terms. I'm speaking in terms of the kingdom of God, a spiritual kind of term thing. I'm saying to you that the Spirit of God must descend upon you and reveal to you some truth, and the truth being what he's going to say now. And last week, if you remember, we left off the story with Nicodemus going, I still don't get it. How can I be born again? And Jesus said to him, how is it that you are a teacher of the law and you don't understand these things? And so now he's going to give him he's going to give him something he understands and knows. What should Nicodemus understand and know but the law, the Torah? So he's going to go back to the Old Testament to say to Nicodemus, this shouldn't be a shock to you. You should kind of understand what it is that I'm doing. So he starts off this by saying, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we've seen, but you do not receive our testimony. So what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus in essence is this: I've been giving you a testimony of what I have seen and what I've received, what I know to be true. These are factual things that I understand and know, and you're not receiving what I've got to say to you. Makes sense, right? So he's saying, I've been giving you testimony of what I've seen and what I know, and you're just blowing me off. You don't believe or receive, I guess. You're not really receiving my testimony. Whatever reason, I don't know if you're thinking I'm not telling the truth, but whatever reason, there's a disconnect between what I'm saying and your reception of it. If I have told you earthly things and you do not understand or you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? So he goes on again. We've been talking about these earthly realm things that you're not even grasping and understanding. If you can't receive that, how is it you're going to understand the things of heaven, the things of God, if you're not receiving the earthly things? And so he goes on to say this: no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And we'll go on with this Old Testament text in a second. And so this is what he's basically saying to them. No one has gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, and he is the Son of Man. This is a title that Jesus likes to use of himself. That's not really fleshed out for us right here in John. He didn't say to Nicodemus, by the way, I'm the Son of Man. But he's just saying to him, hey, this is my testimony that I want you to receive, and this is how I can tell you I know this to be truth, because only one person has gone into heaven, and it's the one who's come back down from heaven, and that's me. Well, he hadn't said that yet, but it's the Son of Man. And context is surely pointing out to it being him. So in essence, he's saying, this is why I want you to believe my testimony, or the testimony is that one has gone to heaven and has seen the spiritual things and the things of the Father, and he has come down, and only he knows these things, because only he has done this up and down thing like an elevator, I suppose. I don't know. We're still tracking, right? Good. He goes on to say, And as Moses was lifted up, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. I told you, this is where I was like, wait a minute. He just said, I want you to believe my testimony because the Son of Man is ascending and descending. He's ascended and descended from heaven. And I want you to hear his testimony. And this is what you need to know about the Son of Man. Just like serpents were lifted up in a wilderness, so must the Son of Man. And whoever believes in him may have eternal life. This is the first of John speaking of this concept of eternal life. I love John. When he speaks of this eternal life later on in this gospel, he will tell us that this life is a life of abundance. It is a life that's overflowing. This is what he says. Whoever believes in the Son of Man who is lifted up, similarly to the serpent, will have eternal life. And so I think that it's fitting for us to look at, see what Nicodemus had to understand this story by. So if you'll join me in the Old Testament for a little while, the story is found in Numbers chapter 21. Again, Nicodemus, a teacher of the law and a Pharisee of the law, knew these stories well. They had an oral tradition of telling each other these stories, and it's just amazing. It's like Awana to the 20th degree or something. Like they just knew these whole stories from just verbatim because there was such a respect and profoundness for the law of God. So Numbers 21, from Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. If you don't know what happened before this, just fill you in for a second. The nation of Israel has been kept captive by the nation of Egypt. They've been enslaved. It's not a fun life they've been living in Egypt. They are not just like sojourners in the land of Egypt. They're the slave labor for Egypt. They wanted freedom just as most anyone who has ever been enslaved would want freedom. God graciously provides them freedom through many events, but the last one, being the Passover event, being God saying, "Hey, Pharaoh's going to let my people go this time because if he doesn't, I'm going to take the life of his firstborn." And he goes on, God very graciously to Egypt and to Israel, and says, "If you'll slaughter a lamb and sprinkle the blood of the lamb over the doorpost of your home, I will pass over your home, and your firstborn shall not lose his life." It's out of that great miraculous event that God frees his people, Israel, and they go running out of the city, and then Pharaoh changes his mind as if that wasn't miraculous enough. I can't wait to get to heaven and see like the Blu-ray version of the Old Testament. And maybe it'll even be in 3D. It'll be really cool. Maybe we'll have like little discs like they had in Star Wars. I'm a nerd. We can see like it played out. But can you imagine how fearful that night must have been to know that the Spirit of God itself is going to pass through the village and take life? And the only thing that's protecting life, most of us in here at least tolerate, if not love, our children. I think we all love our children. To think that your firstborn would be slaughtered, and the only thing that's holding back the power of Yahweh is blood over the doorpost. I can't just imagine that you put the blood over the doorpost and you're not inside your house going, "Yahweh, you're good. Please be a merciful and gracious and true God, because I don't want to see the angel of the Lord come in and take my baby boy's life." And could you imagine what it must have been like to have been just having probably the greatest praise and worship service you ever had in your life? And can you imagine what it was like to hear your neighbor screaming in agony because they didn't put blood over their door and their baby was gone? That, to me, is a pretty miraculous event. And you and I would go, that's a life-changing experience. We're not going to go back to the way things used to be after that happens, right? But it's amazing to me. So they go running out and they gather. And this is cool, too, because God is so gracious. He lets them take stuff with them. Like, they're not going poor. They're taking gold and cows, and they're just, like, living the high life. And they're saying to Pharaoh, yeah, you took our labor, but we're taking your stuff. And by the way, Yahweh took your kid and see ya. And they're going out, and Pharaoh's got some time to think about it, and his heart is hardened, and he decides, I'm not letting them go, and he chases them. And God, again, leads them to the most peculiar of places, to the edge of water. And they look behind them, and there's chariots coming, and they're like, uh-oh. And all of a sudden, God miraculously splits water, and they start walking on dry land. And if you're to believe the Prince of Egypt, you can see whales in the water, which was really a cool scene in that movie. I don't know if that's true, but it was really cool, right? So they walk through the other side. They get to the other side. God crushes Egypt, or Pharaoh's men. He just devours them, and there's chariots all at the bottom of the water. And then they're marching out into the desert, and they've been there for a while. Numbers 21 picks up the story, and they're apparently tired of the desert, and they start speaking up against God and Moses. I find this hard to believe, and then I remember in my own life, I remember all the miraculous things God has done for me, and then I can't really be so hard on the Israelites because I do the same kind of stuff. But they're out there mumbling and groaning, right? I can't just imagine what they were saying. Oh, yeah, you're so merciful. Woohoo, we're living in the desert now. Way to go. Oh, Moses, yeah, you were big when you had that big old stick and parting seas, but you ain't done nothing in a while, bro. That's just my interpretation. I don't know if that's what they're saying, but this is what they were saying. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. There's no food and there's no water, but we loathe this worthless food. Does this not sound like your teenager or your child? My son is constantly eating. He's a grazer. I'm gonna be broke by feeding him junk food. We got to put a lock on the pantry. But it's so funny because it's full of all the junk that he likes to eat, which shame on me, I know. But it's full of it all, and I just love it. I'm hungry. We'll eat something. There's no food here. Ain't no food here. Yeah, that's it. Not what I want. Or dinner time. I'm hungry. Can we go to McDonald's? No. I slaved over this meal. That's not food. I love, by the way, that God's not dictated or ruled or guided by emotions like you and I are. He's going to do something to them, but it's not out of like the way that you and I would do something out of. I love God's, yeah, I mean, we're going to see a horrible story in a second, but I love that God's not like so driven by his emotions and so ruled and guided by them that he does what he should have done to them and just wiped them flat. I love his graciousness in this story. So he says, we loathe this worthless food. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. So God's like, oh my goodness gracious. I am the God who has redeemed you. I am the God who has found worth in you when there is no worth to be found. Here we come out to the desert. I've been giving you food. You say my food is worthless. You have sinned against the mighty one. Guess what sin deserves? Punishment. Maybe we don't really believe that in our culture, in our day and age, but I just want you to know that sin deserves punishment. And I'm grateful for a just and righteous God that says sin deserves punishment. You and I would be so ticked at a God that just said, we'll just let that slide. We'll just, yeah, you know, I don't care. I don't care that someone stole your car. Just, you know, it's okay. God has said there's a price for sin, and here he's showing it to the nation of Israel in a very tangible, practical way. Fiery serpents come down and start biting Israel. And I've got to say to you that I think, again, that it's enough to say, end of story, just wipe them clean. It's one of the problems that most people have when we preach the gospel, because most people, well, it's just not fair that not everyone's going to receive the gospel. And I would say to them, as humbly and graciously as I can, none of us deserve to be redeemed. Nobody does. We all just deserve to be bit by a snake and end of story. Even me, as much as I hate snakes. It's not the end of the story. People came to Moses and said, we have sinned. They figured it out quick. I don't know how they figured it out quick, but they figured it out. They're grumbling. All of a sudden, fiery snakes come in. Man, I'm going to have a nightmare tonight thinking about it. That's the one I don't want to see replayed in heaven. I don't want to see this one on high def. They go running up to Moses. We have sinned against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he will take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent, set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. He amens right things. He's a good old Baptist boy from back in the day. Anyways, so here's the story. So the people figure out what they've done. Moses, please intercede for us because we're too afraid to talk to God. God goes, hey, Father, we blew it. God says, all right, make a fiery serpent, put it on the pole. Everyone who sees it, bitten when he sees it, shall live. A couple points that are going to help us understand our story in the New Testament. Notice here that the serpent on the pole was not preventative. Have you noticed that what it says here, everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live. So there's no putting the serpent up on the pole and just looking at it and not getting bit. There's, if you've been bit, look at the pole and you shall live. Isn't that interesting? It's not preventative. I find that to be, well, I find it not only to be fascinating, but I find it to be very, very, very gracious of God, because when I look at the New Testament again, and we look at the parallel that Jesus is about to give us, we've all been bit. We all have sinned. We've all deserved the curse that God has put upon us for sin. That curse is death. So here's God saying, hey, guess what? This isn't for preventative maintenance. This is for everyone who's been cursed. This is for everyone who's been bit by sin. If you look at the serpent on the pole, you will live. Now we go back to the New Testament, and John, and here's how Jesus explained it to Nicodemus. He's saying, so just like the serpent on the pole shall be the Son of Man. What does that say for you and I in this place? We've been bit. And the good news is this, that if we look at the Son of Man who has been lifted on our behalf, we shall live. Look at it here. Oh, one other thing about this, and then we'll look at Galatians real quick and go back to our text. Don't you find it interesting that what must be looked at is the curse itself? What was cursing them? A serpent. And what is it they must look at to be saved? But the curse is lifted on a pole. I thought about that, and I just, maybe I'm wrong, but here's my parallel. Galatians 3 says to this, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Jesus became the curse. And so we're looking at the curse being paid for when we look at the cross. And that just, I just look at that, I'm like, wow, Jesus Christ, who is righteous, has turned in Corinthians says he became sin. It's just amazing to me that here's what we're looking at. Our cure for our curse becomes the literal curse. Why? So that God could pour out his wrath on his curse. God's wrath, as much as I don't like to say this, and as humbly and mercifully as I can say this, as much as I don't like to say this, God's wrath must be poured out on sin. A God who does not pour out wrath upon something that deserves wrath is no God that should be worshipped. So here's God, early on in John chapter 3, saying to us, Jesus is going to be lifted up. He will become the curse. He will become the wrath. He will bear the wrath because of the curse of mankind. Merry Christmas. I say that as merrily and as happily as I've probably ever said it in my life. Merry Christmas. As glorious as it is to celebrate a birth, an incarnation, and a birthday, as glorious it is. Why? Because there's God sending the antidote. There's God coming down and looking upon us and saying, you have been bitten and you deserve wrath. And guess what? Look to Christ and he will bear the wrath. I've never had a deal that good. All my Black Friday shoppers, I'm glad y'all had fun. I was nice and warm and cozy in my bed. And seriously, I'm glad it's fun for some of y'all. I imagine it is pretty much a hoot. Anytime you stay up all night long, it is a hoot. Because, you know, right, you stay up all night long and you just get, I don't know, like the version of senile that you can get. Like you get just giddy and you laugh at the silliest things. So I can't imagine that if I ever did Black Friday at like 3 or 4 in the morning when someone pushes me in a cart with their cart and they literally rip the Cabbage Patch, man, I'm dating myself, but the Cabbage Patch doll out of my hands, I can't imagine I wouldn't be like... I can't go, though, with my wife because when I get giddy when I'm tired, but the wrath of a 100-pound woman, I fear more than a football player. So a tired, grumpy Connie with injustice happening, they steal the Cabbage Patch from her, we're making the news. And I don't fear for the person that stole the Cabbage Patch. It would be me because I'd be laughing so hard. She'd be, what are you doing? And I'd be like, oh, sorry. I lost where I was at because of that. But, huh? Merry Christmas, that's right. No, seriously, I'm sure if we were to, we probably had time to do that today, and it would be really a funny thing. If we went around, we'd probably all have some fun tradition that we'd look at each other and go, that's the craziest thing I've ever heard of. But there's something about, and this is what I was reminded too. I went and hung out with someone this week, and they're like, yeah, Christmas is great. What I really love is the tradition of it. I really love, like, our family has, and I'm going to pick on your family, they have an ungodly number of what are those things called? Nativity. They've got like 300 nativity scenes, and I'm not even exaggerating. Do you? They've got a Spanish electronic one and an English electronic one. It is so funny. Noche de paz. Oh, son. And I'm like, oh, that's hysterical. And then some Spanish guy comes on. And a día de da-da. And I'm like, oh, that's the coolest thing I ever heard of. And then and the day of. And I'm like, this is awesome. Listen, all I'm saying is that Christmas is glorious and grand, all right? You got it from me. But please don't ask me to be any more merrily than this, and don't ask me to invite me for some of the strange traditions. I like the strange ones, but whatever. All I'm saying, and this is the other thing I want to say too, is that my fear is that if we celebrate Christmas or don't celebrate whatever, and we celebrate the death and resurrection, Easter, that's what it's called, we celebrate those, and we get so wrapped up in one part of Christ, if you read my Facebook, you already know where I'm going, that we forget that it's all of Christ that we should be celebrating. Every bit of him. And one of my problems is that contemporary world and society likes to honor and celebrate parts of Christ. I'm not even talking so much about his church as I am just like the world. Like if we go to talk to some people, they like that Jesus is a peaceful guy. But the moment you say to them that he had to be lifted up on a cross and become a curse because we were cursed, they don't like that part of Jesus. And I just want to say to anyone here that we have to honor all of Jesus. And we can't just pick and choose what our favorite parts of Jesus are. My favorite part is that he's a peaceful guy because I'm a pacifist. My wife's favorite part is that he was a man of justice. We looked at it a couple weeks ago. He rips and roars through the temple. He goes in there like a WWE wrestler tossing tables around, man. He was. And yet, we've also got Jesus who says to his followers, let the little children come unto me. And is gracious and merciful and peaceful with children that I wish I could be. And yet, we also have a picture of Jesus. And this one blows my mind away too. They're on a boat on raging waters, and everyone is scared out of their noggins, and they're wetting their robes. They were afraid for their life, and they're fishermen, man. And he gets up. I don't know, because we have this little passion play in Wachula. It's the funniest little thing. He's got a little harness on or whatever. And he, cease, be still. And he's got that reverb or whatever. And it's like, awesome. I don't know what it sounded like or it looked like. But listen to this picture of Jesus. The very creation obeyed his voice. I wish that I had that power. Like a couple days this week when I woke up and I was like, 30 or 20 or whatever it is. I don't know. I just know that if it's under 50, I'm not a happy boy. And when I walked out, I wish I could have just been like, weather be still, return to my 70 degree weather. Go move back somewhere north. This is Christ. This is who was born in a manger. He's a full being. And we can't just take snapshots and say, I like this about him, and I don't like this about him. I like this, and I don't. I liken it to this. My son has said, we were watching America's Funniest Home Videos. It's his favorite show. And a little boy heard that he was going to have a sibling. And the little boy just cried. I mean, wailed. I don't want a baby. Tell me you're joking. We're not joking. And he's wailing. So I look at Noah and said, if mommy and daddy told you we were going to have a child or a baby, would you cry? Not if it's a boy. But if it is a boy, he needs to like the things that I like. And if he doesn't like the things that I like and it's not a boy, I'm going to cry. Is that where we are, though? We like this about whatever, so we'll embrace that. But we don't like this about whatever, so let's change that. And as graciously as I could to him, and this is going to sound harsh, but I promise it wasn't harsh at the time. I said, well, son, do you like football and basketball? No. Your daddy would have liked to have a son that liked football and basketball. We could throw the football around. And he looked at me, and he was like, I could try. And I went, I want you to be Noah. I want you to like the Titanic and play guitar today and think you're going to play piano tomorrow. And I just want you to be Noah. And I've got to be the father who learns that this is Noah and I'm going to love Noah because I love Noah. And that's the best I could say to him. Can we reinterpret Jesus Christ? Can we do, it was several years ago, this Jesus movement kind of thing, and they were looking for the historical Jesus. Can we go and say we want to find history Jesus, but not Jesus the Bible? I don't think we can do that. Why do I think we can't do that? Look at John 3 again. No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life, that whoever looks at him may have eternal life. I can't reinterpret him because without him I don't have eternal life. I can't say I just want you to be my moral teacher. Because I will face him one day, and he'll go, thanks for trying to follow my teaching, but you didn't look at me. You didn't look at the one who became a curse for you. You didn't look at the one who provided you life. I often, and we'll get to this passage, and we'll get there, you remember this, but John says, I've come that you may have life, and you may have it more abundantly. And I have meditated and contemplated that passage a lot, because can I, just a brief moment of Christmas honesty with you, because that's the only time you got to be honest is Christmas. I made that up. There are times, though, that it doesn't feel like I have an abundant life. And here's this promise of God that I may have life and I may have it fullness. The literal word is like a cup that is just overflowing all the time. And I look and go, where is that life? And then this is what I've come to realize, or I hope that I'm right. And it's found also later on in John, that I may abide in him. How is my life overflowing? My life is found in him and he is sufficient. Is Jesus sufficient when I'm poor? That's what I pray we have to figure out and answer for ourselves. And if you come up with yes, I say thank God that Jesus is enough when I'm poor. And I think of you guys. Is Jesus enough when I'm sick? I think of some of you guys. Is Jesus enough when I'm wealthy? And I think about that and I think, gosh, that would be a hard one. But I pray that if that never came for any of us, that we would go, yes, he's enough. I guess what I want to say is that here's John saying, let's glorify Jesus. And here he is tying him to the Old Testament. And here he is tying him to a cursed time. And I feel like we always want to just tie God to only the good times. But I want to say to us that life can be abundant because we're found in Christ even in the bad times. Wow. And the Lord sent rain. Okay, now I'm lost again. Thank you. I just want to glorify you. You always hear like, oh, I'm going to praise God when he heals me of this. Who's the guy or girl who's just going to say, I'm just going to praise God when he doesn't heal me of this? Where's that person? I try my hardest not to speak out against other churches and other, because I need to go talk to them personally before I bash anyone. But one of the things that saddens me the most about modern American Christendom is that we've told the whole world, you come to Jesus and your life is all right. And the answer to that is our life is all right because we're found in him, but our life is not all right because he's not going to work out every situation the way that we want it to work out. And yet when I turn on the TV, I just feel guilty because I feel like my life hasn't turned out the way that I think God would have it turn out. And I feel like I surely did something wrong. I mean, I was kind of taught, maybe you weren't, but this is just Antonio laying his cards out, and then we'll call it a day. We won't sing a song because we don't know what to sing. You can sing your own favorite Christmas song as you walk out, but it has to be a song about Jesus because I usually sing the ones that aren't. Never mind. Okay, if you give a certain amount of your income, and you read your Bible enough, and you come to service enough, and you do enough service, right? Like this is what it is to grow in God. It's threefold I've been taught. You worship, you serve, and you grow, and that's kind of what we generally teach that around here because those are the things that God's instructed us to do. But how many of us have done those things and we feel like we're not where we're supposed to be because we've heard that this other person's prospering in God and you're not prospering in God? And I just feel like saying, I don't know, are they really prospering? Like, is the prosperity of this world really prosperous? Or is prosperity found in Christ? And the best answer I can give to you, faithful people who come to hear me every week or as often as you can, prosperity comes in being satisfied in Christ. And to measure it in anything else is going to get us lost. For me, in my ministry, I go, all right, I'm surely not doing something right because instead of getting larger numbers, I seem to be getting smaller numbers. And I go home and sometimes I just battle depression because I think, good golly, how much longer can this happen, God? And when do I just hang up my boots and go do something else? And the best I can say to you is I'm never going to hang up my boots. Even if I can't work here, I'm not leaving here until we just can't be here. I don't know what that looks like in the future. I don't know. I'm just as candid and frank as I can. Does that mean that I have to be a tent maker? By God's providence, if that's what he wants, bring on my tent. P.S. Help me find my tent. If I need it. If God in his graciousness turns this whole thing around, I don't need to build tents, praise God. If we have to do creative things to stay together, will we do that? I pray that we will. Why? Not because I think there's anything special in me or in us, but because I believe God has brought us together for something, and let's find what he wants us to do, and not all like mystical, let's just in a corner, because I think that we could be logically thinking about what God wants us to do, and let's just go do some stuff for the kingdom of God. Let's be a church that if we had to shut the doors, the world would go, oh, they're gone. Now I feel like if we shut the doors, we're like any other church, and they just go, well, I think there was someone there. I guess what I want to say is, I'm not trying to be doomy and gloomy kind of guy, but if we had to go out, do we want to go out swinging? I do. I want to go out saying, God, Jesus, being found in him was abundance for me. And I didn't count success in my ministry because we built a big building or because we got 50,000 people to show up. I want to count success that we were faithful to Christ. And he was gracious enough to redeem some people along the way. And some of us haven't been here that long, but we've seen some people redeemed and life changed. And for whatever purpose, God has called them elsewhere. And I thank God that we are instrumental in being a conduit for them to come to Christ. And then now they're doing mighty things. If that's all that this church has done, then praise God, right? I mean, good golly. I'll just say this one. Kevin Dunn. If that's all that came out of this church was Kevin Dunn, thank you, Jesus. That young man is going to be a mighty, mighty man of God who's already learning and serving Christ like no one's business. He and I don't always see eye to eye, but he loves and glorifies Christ. Thank you, God, for that kind of a young man who came from here. And many others. That was one that was kind of special to me. So if you got your own story, proclaim it. Here's another one. Maybe not even people know this story very much. Tim and Lori Borland, they are chaplain ministers. He's a minister. I don't know what he is, but he has a not-for-profit ministry, and he goes into prisons, and you and I did some Christmas cards for them. I love him because unlike most prison ministries where they come in and they just give them the gospel presentation, who wants to go to hell? And everyone says, of course I don't want to do that. You can go to heaven. Okay. And they leave them. Tim doesn't hardly ever do that. He just goes, all right, here's the Bible, and teaches them the Word of God. I admire that. You know, Tim and Lori Borland were as lost as every one of us has ever been, maybe more if we want to judge it that way, because they did some fun living. I'll tell you that. Drove down John Moore Road, and they still can't tell me why they stopped at Christ Community Church, other than they stopped at Christ Community Church, came in, heard the gospel, life transformed, and now are sharing the gospel in prison. I'm just saying, for a guy who oftentimes gets down on himself and battles depression because he doesn't feel like he's being effective for the kingdom because whatever, the downside of that is when we do that, we just get in our little fetal position, or at least I do, and just wait for the world to crumble around us and never see the glory of God and what he's done in such a small little place. There's other people. There's other people I'm waiting for God to do something in. Will we be pushy? I won't. But will God redeem? He will. Do you want to be redeemed? Unless I'm misunderstanding the scriptures, and I don't think I am, we must look at Christ. We must look at Christ. That's what it means, that whoever believes in him, a better translation, not better, but another word, that whoever looks unto him, whoever looks at him. Here's the picture, right? That he's lifted. He's become your curse. Whoever looks at him may have life, eternal life, secure life in Christ Jesus. That truly is a life that overflows. I'm going to pray for us. And then I'm serious. What we're going to do after we pray, you're going to stand up and sing your favorite Christmas song and then we'll leave. It's going to be a cacophony of craziness and I'm going to love it. Sing loud or I won't have Christmas cheer. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you so much for the opportunity we have to proclaim your word here in this place, God. I don't know. I might have shared more than I should have shared what's been in my heart for a while now, God, but I'm just trusting you. My prayer is that as an assembly, we will always trust you. My prayer, Father, is that I'm grateful and thankful for the people you've brought our way. Lord, if I could be completely brash and honest and pray as sincerely from my heart as I can, my prayer is that you'd send us more resources, God. More brothers and sisters in the faith who desire to pour into other people's lives. that would help us, Father God, to find our purpose in the kingdom of God, to proclaim the words of Jesus Christ in his gloriousness and truth, that others may glorify him. And that, Father God, that we would just do this to your glory and honor. Yet, Father God, my prayer is this, that you, that we as a church, as a family, as an assembly, as believers that pray and love one another, would be content in Jesus Christ. That in season and out of season, we may proclaim his graciousness and his gloriousness, Father God. That, Father God, whether we are in the midst of real depression or we're in the midst of real joy, our eyes will look upon Jesus Christ, who has bore the price for our sin, who he himself became our curse, Father God. Father God, I'm grateful that no one has escaped the curse of sin, Father God, on their own. I'm grateful, Father God, that the only way that that curse is broken, the only way that life is redeemed, the only way, Father God, that we have breathed a new life is in Christ. And I thank you for that, because what it does is it magnifies him to a place that no one else can occupy, God. Father God, I thank you so much for the generosity of my brothers and sisters who have been giving not only to our assembly cheerfully and gleefully, Father. I thank you for brothers and sisters who have given to Ronald McDonald and who have given to other groups, Father. God, I thank you for ministries that have been born, Father, from folks who even attend here, God, we even know would be born, God. God, I thank you for the miracle of parent to parent, Father, and providing for their needs, God. And God, I look forward to you just calling and moving and just orchestrating us to do more service for your kingdom's sake. Not, Father God, so that we can earn your approval, but Father God, so we can glorify and honor you because it's what we want to do. So God, I thank you so much for your graciousness and generosity to us. I thank you, Father, for my brothers and sisters who love me and pray for me, God, and I pray for and love them as well. And I ask you, Father God, to just that your peace and your mercy will reside upon us, Father, as we go about our daily busy lives during the season, Father God. I pray, Father, that whoever you have orchestrated and whoever you have planned for, Father, to help us with Ron McDonald, that you'll give them the courage and courageousness to step out and do that. And I pray for those who are already doing other things, God. But I pray, Father, that we will be a people who proclaim Christ every day. Father, thank you so much for this day that you've given us. In the name of Christ, amen.